Well, in our studies in St. Luke's Gospel, we have arrived this evening at the 22nd chapter. And I'd like to take as my text a last portion of verse 27. Luke chapter 22 and the last portion of verse 27. But I am among you as one who serves. But I am among you as one who serves. Very little difference between that translation and the Authorized Version. I am among you as he that serveth. Now we have a saying in Welsh, bid ben, bid bont, which really means whoever wishes to be chief must be a bridge. Now this may sound very strange to English ears, but it stems from an old Welsh myth that speaks of a great chieftain who was leading his soldiers in a particular adventure. They came to a chasm which they couldn't cross, and the chief lay himself across that chasm, and the soldiers walked over him. Bid ben, bid bont, whoever wishes to be chief must be a bridge. Now, in a much greater way, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has bridged the gulf and the chasm between us and God. He is described by the prophet Isaiah as the suffering servant. And Jesus himself, in this text, emphasizes this, that I am among you as one who serves. Now then, I'd like to draw your attention to the background of this statement that the Lord makes here in this 22nd chapter. Now, first of all, let's look at the immediate background. Just glance at it, and then we will come back to it in due course. The immediate background to that statement was a dispute that broke out among his disciples. You find it mentioned in verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. That's the immediate background. Now, more important than that, of course, is the time when this occurred. And this is what I want you to notice now. When did this dispute broke out? Now, looking at the general background, we find there are four things that we should notice. And the first of all is this, that Jesus was approaching the great crisis in his life. His very purpose in coming to the world was now coming to fruition. He had come into this world to save sinners. He had come into this world to die. You come into this world to live, but he came into this world to die. This was his great and wonderful work, to die on that cross as a punishment for the sins of believers, and that through that death on the cross, we should be saved. And so his very purpose now is described here in the first five verses of this chapter. You read, it was the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover. Now, let's notice here, the Passover festival was actually only one day, and it was followed by a seven-day festival in which unleavened bread was eaten. But very often, the whole feast was called the Passover, or the whole feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that these terms were interchangeable in common discussion and common language. And we read, therefore, that as this important festival was drawing near, it was really about 2 days ahead, Jesus came into the temple, and he was aware that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of him. Now, we've noticed throughout Luke's gospel that the opposition to Jesus was getting fiercer and fiercer. And here they are plotting, how can we get rid of him? How can we kill him? And we read at that time that Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. You notice the place of Judas in this dastardly deed of destroying Jesus. And yet, Judas himself is responsible because Judas had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had witnessed these great miracles. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had observed Jesus' dealings with people. He'd seen his graciousness, he'd seen his gentleness, he'd seen his indignation when he was dealing with the outwardly, with the out-and-out wicked person. He had seen God in Christ Jesus, so that Judas is without excuse. And Judas should have resisted Satan, but instead of that, he cooperated with Satan. And Satan entered Judas, and we read that Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. It wasn't a sudden impulse, it was premeditated, and here he comes and coolly and calmly enters into a business arrangement with them, and they promised to give him 30 pieces of silver. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over when no crowd was present. Now that is part of the background, you see, to what we are looking at this evening. But there's something else. We find that Jesus is fully in control. He is not hurtled to his death by the force of circumstances. It is not a tragedy that he died. It is not something that was an accident that could have been averted if he had been more careful. Jesus is in full control. And we find him proceeding here in the 7th verse to organize his keeping of the Passover festival. All the people would be coming up to Jerusalem, and they'd be meeting in family groups, and they'd be organizing their own celebration of the Passover. They would come, each family with its lamb, to the forecourt of the temple on the morning of the 14th of Nisan. And there the lamb would be slain. And then each person would take the lamb back to his family. And they would purchase bitter herbs and unleavened bread and wine. And each family would conduct the little Passover festival together. And so you have Jesus here gathering his disciples. And Jesus is the host. And Jesus is inviting his followers to sup with him in this Passover celebration. And so we find that he tells Peter and John, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And they say, well, where do you want to make the preparation? And he said, well, as you enter the city, you'll find a man carrying a jar of water. You follow him to the house that he enters, and follow him into the house, and say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room ready furnished. Make preparations there. Now you see, the command is quite specific. You do this and that will happen. You follow this man and you'll get to a certain house. When you get to the certain house, ask the owner of the house, where is the room that you've already prepared? And you'll find things proceeding in that way. So there is clear revelation of what they should do. And yet there is a mystery about it. And you see what is happening. Jesus has obviously made arrangements with somebody beforehand. And so he has kept it secret. Why? Well, because he knows that Judas is the traitor. And he does not want to be betrayed before his time is up. In other words, Jesus is arranging the time when he is going to be betrayed. If he had sent all the 12 disciples to prepare the room, then Judas would have known exactly where the room was. And he would have gone to the high priests and he would have reported, and Jesus would have been neatly caught in that upper room with only the 12 disciples present. But Jesus was not having that. He wasn't having anything of that. It was not yet time for the actual betrayal. There were still some hours to run before the time of God had arrived. And so Jesus, therefore, is choosing Peter and John. And he says, you two go. So Judas is there, must be biting his nails, as it were, you know, wondering, oh, I wish I'd been one of the two, and then I'd be able to catch him. But Peter and John are the two that are sent. And they go, and they find everything as Jesus has said. Now, it wasn't customary, you see, for a man to be carrying a jar of water. Men would carry a skin of water. It was women who carried jars of water. So it was most unusual to see a man carrying a jar of water. Now clearly again, this is a sign that has been arranged between Jesus and the owner of the house. You send a servant to get water, carrying it in a jar. My disciples will meet him and follow him. And so there you find everything proceeds according to Jesus' purpose and Jesus' plan. He's in full control of the situation. So when the hour came, we find that Jesus partakes of the Passover festival with them. It begins in the 14th verse. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. That was the custom. You had these low couches at a low table, and you were able to recline with your head on one hand, and you'd be leaning towards the breast of the person next to you. And so in that manner, they partook of their food. Now, the Passover festival was a festival that had certain procedures. We won't go into all the details. It's not relevant for us this evening. But there would be passed around 4 cups of wine, at least. The wine would always be diluted to prevent drunkenness. And they would, after passing the first cup, they would first of all give thanks to God. They would pass the first cup of wine. They would recite the story of the Exodus, of how the Israelites were brought out of Egypt by Moses. They would also take the second cup of wine. They would also then sing psalms. They'd take the third cup of wine. Then they'd start eating the meat and the bitter herbs to remind themselves of the bitterness of the wilderness journey. And they would finish the meal by taking more of the lamb. That would be the end of the meal. Then there'd be the fourth cup. And so we find here that in the 15th verse, Jesus said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knows he's going to suffer. He's not caught out unexpectedly. "I have eagerly desired." This is why I've come to this world. This is the crown of my life. This is the very purpose of God from eternity. This is what was announced in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing he would be hurt. "I have desired, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." What does he mean? The fulfillment is the resurrection of us all. When this world has come to an end, when Christ has returned, when the Christians have been raised from the dead, and in that new heaven and in that new earth, we will have full and complete communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a question of will you be eating and will you be drinking in the future life. That's not the point of it. Eating and drinking speaks of communion, of fellowship, of enjoyment, when you will fully enjoy the presence of Christ. There'll be no sin to hinder you. There'll be no temptation to trip you. There'll be no devil to worry you. You will have undisturbed communion with your Savior. That is the description that you have here. And the Lord is saying, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover. I will not eat it again until we have this full communion when the kingdom of God is completed." And then after taking the cup, this would be the first cup in the Passover service, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you." So the cup would be passed between one and the other. "For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." It's the same emphasis. And then they go through the whole Passover service, which is not described here. Now that is the next section of this background to what we are looking at. We've seen that the time in which this dispute took place is important to notice. Jesus is approaching the great crisis in his life. Jesus is in full control of the situation and arranges the Passover festival with his disciples. And then here in the 19th verse, he institutes the first communion service, the Lord's Supper, as we now call it. And he shows us that the Passover service is merging into the communion service. In other words, there is no further Passover service to be held by Christians. The Passover service was celebrated with blood. A lamb was slain. It was a sacrifice, and you ate that lamb. We are approaching tonight the communion service. There's no blood. There's no blood there. Why? Because blood was shed once and forever on Calvary's Hill, and there's no further shedding of blood required. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. So we have a bloodless ceremony. We remember the blood that has been shed, but we do not shed any blood at all. And so you find that Jesus here is speaking of a new covenant, and this is the new covenant. The old covenant required a constant sequence of sacrifices. Sabbath by Sabbath, and their Sabbath was the Saturday. Every new moon there were sacrifices. At the Passover and the other festivals there'd be sacrifices. Year followed year, and everything was repeated, 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 until Christ came. And then one sacrifice is offered for the sins of the world. And all these other sacrifices should cease. And they do cease for the Christian. And so we find that the Lord Jesus institutes this in the 19th verse. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." Now you know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the very bread is turned into flesh when their priest, as they call him, offers the sacrifice of Christ again. That is their teaching. Their communion service is a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. Now that, according to the scriptures, is completely wrong. And it is necessary to say so. It is necessary to say so with all graciousness and with all kindness, because we live in an age where there is much confusion. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there in his body, and he took the bread and he said, "This is my body." He clearly didn't mean that the bread was turning into flesh, because he was there in his flesh anyway. It is symbolic. And Jesus often spoke in symbolic language. And this passage in which we are studying this evening is full of symbolic language. "Take this," he says. "Take this bread and remember," he says, "it is to remind you of me. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Instead of the Passover, in future, you take the bread in remembrance of me. The Passover was the remembrance of Moses and of God's action in bringing the people out of Egypt. But from now on, you don't remember coming out of Egypt. You remember me, and you remember my death, and you remember what I am doing for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It was a revolutionary thing to say, to speak to Jews who were so deeply dyed in the Old Testament, to Jews who were so taught and grounded and rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was telling them, no longer are you to keep the Passover. From now on, you are to remember me. And then in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so they passed the cup around, and that is symbolical of his blood that is shed for them. No more Passover lambs, no more sacrifices on the altars in the temple. You remember me. So that the Lord Jesus Christ places himself in the very center. He is clearly declaring that he is the very one that all these sacrifices pointed to. And at that point, we are told of Jesus' knowledge of Judas's treachery. We read in the 23rd verse, in the 21st verse, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." Now let's be clear here. Judas had actually left that upper room before Jesus instituted the communion service. And you'll find that from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. What I need to point out to you is this, that Luke does not give a chronological order. He associates ideas. Although Judas had actually left, before the communion service was instituted, Luke describes his departure, or Luke refers to Jesus' knowledge of his wickedness after the communion service. Now, why does Luke do that? Why does he change the story around? Well, because Luke wishes to bring out the awfulness of Judas's deed. What was Judas doing? At the very time when the whole purposes of God were coming to fruition, when the Son of God was at the point of within a few hours offering his life on the cross, at that moment, Judas left the room to betray him. So that, therefore, you can see the terrible wickedness of Judas. You see the power of Satan in blinding this man. You see the wickedness of Judas in cooperating with Satan at the very hour when Jesus was engaged in introducing this communion service and replacing the Passover with it. Now, you know that in the East, if anyone invites you out to a meal, they will not harm you while you're having a meal. It is an unwritten custom that they will not harm any of their guests, but Judas was a guest. Jesus was arranging the Passover meal. Jesus had arranged the room. Jesus had invited his disciples, and among them was Judas. And yet Judas left that room from that festival to betray him. Now we get the details from the other Gospels where Jesus said to him, he who puts his hand in the dish with me, he is the one who will betray me. And he turns to Judas and says, what you do, go and do it quickly. And so he sends him out. And he's gone before the first communion is held. But Luke gives the description immediately after the communion service, just to put the two in juxtaposition, so that you see how awful and wicked Judas really was. And it's at that point that a dispute arose among the disciples. In verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So you see, therefore, the wickedness of human beings, you see the disobedience of Christians, you see their lack of understanding, their lack of grasping the seriousness of the situation, the importance of the situation, and you find him here, the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely lonely. Not even his disciples understand him. Not even they realize what he is doing and what he is about to do. And part of Jesus' suffering was that very loneliness of his own disciples not really grasping or discerning the significance of the times. Well, now then, let's move into our next section. How does Jesus deal with his erring disciples? How does he deal with his erring disciples? Well, first of all, there are four things we'd look at. First of all, he did not get enraged at them. Have you noticed that? It's a wonderful study to see how Jesus deals with people. It is something I would urge you to examine as you read through your New Testament. He did not get annoyed at them. He did not say, shame on you. I'm absolutely disgusted at you. Fancy you quarreling at this very juncture when I'm about to die. What about your pride and your jealousy? No, he doesn't say that to them. Now, there might have been pride, there might have been jealousy there. Probably there was, because they were disputing which of them was considered to be greatest. But Jesus did not throw that up into their face. Neither did he say, oh, I'm disappointed in you. You've really let me down. I dare say he was disappointed in them. But he doesn't say that to them. Neither does he say, I've told you about this sin before. And you jolly well haven't listened. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 9, you'll find that they had quarreled in the same manner on a similar issue. Back in the 9th chapter, you have in verse 46 this statement here. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Exactly the same situation. If you go back to verse 44, Jesus has actually told them then that he is going to die. Isn't it strange? You've got a repetition of the same situation. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the sons of men. But they did not understand what this meant, and an argument started among them, which would be the greatest. Now here you are on the very last night of Jesus' life, within a few hours of his betrayal, and again they're quarreling as to who is greatest amongst them. But Jesus doesn't say, I've told you about this before. Now what did he do? Well, he patiently continued to teach them. Now remember, he was only a few hours before his actual arrest, only a few hours before his torture and his crucifixion. He doesn't say, oh, well, what's the point of teaching you? You're as thick as ditch water, and I can't possibly carry on anymore. I've had enough of you. You know, it's too late. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Now, what does he tell him? Look at his patience with them. He continues to instruct them. He says in verse 25, you mustn't be like the pagans. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Dictators, you see, men who give orders, men who ride roughshod over the feelings of people, and then give the impression that they are benefactors. You read secular history, and you'll find many cases like that. Men that were really wicked and cruel men, and yet they wanted to give the impression that they were benefactors, that they did good. Now that is the pagan attitude. You are not to be like that, said Jesus. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the youngest is regarded as least important, and the one that is certainly not the one that is given the chief place in a feast. He is the last in the line of his family. Now the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules should be like the one who serves. In other words, the person who is in a position of ruling must have the same humility as the person who is doing the lowliest task. Jesus asks the question, who is the greater? The one who is eating at the table or the one who serves? Well, obviously the one who is eating at the table. And then he says in the words of our text, but I am among you as one who serves. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he served. And this is what you see throughout his life, isn't it? He went about doing good. He did not spare himself by day or by night. Sometimes you get the account in the Gospels of his mother and his brothers being very concerned about his health because he was so busy, and coming to fetch him, saying he's really beside himself. He's not giving himself any rest. And you find the Lord all the time he is serving. He is serving. So the Lord, you see, is teaching his disciples, and he is giving them an example. They are not to be like the pagans, they are to be different. They are to be humble as he is humble. Now that's the second thing that we see about him. The first thing was he didn't get annoyed with them. Secondly, he patiently continues to teach them, urging them to be different from the pagans and to be humble. Now the third thing he does is this, he encourages them. He encourages them. You know, it's so easy for us when we are dealing with people to really be heavy-handed with them and to crush them. Jesus never did that. Even when the Lord had to rebuke people, he never crushed people. He encouraged them. Look at what he says to them in verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Now what gracious words to them who had already been quarreling. They'd been disputing which of us is the greatest, and they'd been looking at one another with all kinds of angry eyes. And he says, you've remained with me. And they had, you know, they had. You see, when Christians fall into sin, they do not fall totally. Now you remind yourself of that. When you fall into sin, you don't fall totally. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't simply see your sin, he also sees where you've been faithful. And so here he says to them, many have left me, but you have remained. Judas has gone, but you have remained. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll find that there were times when hundreds of people followed Jesus, but by the end of his life, most of them had left him. And so he recognizes their faithfulness in spite of their sin in this particular matter of quarreling, but he recognizes their basic desire to follow him. And I think that this is true, that when Christians fall into sin, they're not really happy in that sin. Their basic wish is to follow Jesus, but they've slipped up. And the slip up can be a very serious one, I know. But really, the Holy Spirit does not allow them to be contented with their disobedience. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And then look at his graciousness in verse 29. And I confer on you a kingdom. But upon these disciples that are quarreling just after the first communion service, yes, I confer on you a kingdom. Do you really and truly grasp that God's gift of mercy is a gift of mercy? You do not earn it. You do not deserve it. You receive it. And these disciples, who are so imperfect, who in many ways don't understand the serious situation in which Jesus is, they do not understand that this is the night that God has been preparing in the history of the world, that this is the turning point in the history of mankind. The Son of God is within a few hours going to die as a punishment for our sin. They are quarreling. And yet Jesus says, I confer on you a kingdom. Just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to die soon, in a few hours' time, but he speaks of my kingdom and on thrones, etc. What does he mean? That kingdom is when he has returned and we are all raised from the dead, and we shall be with him forever, and the kingdom is completed. And you see, there is going to be joy there. Symbolic language again, eating and drinking, the joys of the new heaven and earth. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on thrones, what does that mean? We shall be partaking with him in his glory. He'll be in his glory. We shall be in his glory. These 11 apostles, they will be participating in the preeminence which he has. You will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very remarkable is the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see him encouraging them. They are sinners. They are Christians. They have been converted. There is much darkness still left in their hearts and minds. There is much rebellion still in their hearts. But he encourages them. And he gives them a kingdom. And he speaks well of their future. Oh, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, fourthly, to give them further warnings. Further warnings. If we look now briefly at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. They've just been quarreling. And he says, yes, but there are further trials coming your way. You're going to fall into a further sin. Now, the NIV here, of course, in its modern English, does not convey what you get in the original. It is, I suppose, in one sense, a great pity that we in the English language have stopped making the difference between the singular and the plural. We no longer say thee and thou. We still use that in Welsh. And so in Welsh, you can be clear in your mind whether a person is referring to one person or to more than one person. But in English, that difference has now ceased to be the characteristic of the language. But the Authorized Version, of course, retains it, And therefore, I want to turn to the Authorized Version at this point. You notice what it says? The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, that word behold again, which means take care, be vigilant, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, the plural. He's talking to all the disciples. He's not talking only to Simon. He is addressing Simon by his name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you, the plural, as wheat. Now, the old sifting process where a woman in the Middle East would take a sieve full of wheat, and the wheat and chaff together, and she would sieve it violently like this, shaking it, so that all the chaff would come to the top. And she'd shake it up and down like that, and then she'd blow the chaff away. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, Satan is going to shake you. Satan is going to sift you. You're going to go through a terrible time. And you're not going to stand absolutely. You'll only partially stand. But I have prayed for thee. And he's using the singular. Look at it. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you all, that he may sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Christ is concerned about thee, about thee, about thee as individuals. He isn't only concerned about the church as a whole. He's concerned about thee. And so he prays for Simon, he prays for Philip, and he prays for James, and he prays for John, for thee. That's the distinction that comes out in the original language and which you get in the Authorized Version. And that is the distinction which is not at all clear in the more modern versions because of the change in the English language. Well, now then, here you find, therefore, that the Lord warns them. Now, not only does he warn them, but again he encourages, you see. I have prayed for thee, Simon, that thy faith may not fail. And when thou art converted, now again, that word converted simply means turned back. He was a converted man. But when you've turned back from your backsliding, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, even when a Christian falls into sin, and when he repents and comes back from it, then the Lord even uses him or uses her to warn others and to teach others and to encourage others and to restore others. That when Peter later was preaching to large crowds of people, he never forgot that he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never forgot that the Lord had warned him. And he never forgot that the Lord said, I have prayed for thee. And he never forgot that the Lord restored him and put him into the ministry. You see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a width and a breadth and a height and a depth in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must never forget the love of God. You must never forget the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not be so concerned about your sin that you forget the love and the grace and the mercy of the triune God. I have prayed for thee, Simon, that thy faith may not fall and may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter, of course, didn't think that he was in such danger. Lord, he says, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Notice he uses the word Peter, which means a stone, someone as firm as a stone. And that is an encouraging statement. When poor Simon Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he was as weak as water. He was like shifting sand. And yet Jesus calls him Peter. I tell you, Peter, I'll make you into a rock. I'll make you into a firm stone. Even though in a few hours' time, you will deny that you ever heard of me. And then you find his last warning to them all. In the final paragraph of the passage we're considering tonight, in verse 35, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out preaching I sent you without a purse and without a bag and without sandals, without spare sandals. Did you lack anything? And they said, no. And you remember that incident further back in the Gospel according to St. Luke, when Jesus sent the 12 disciples out preaching, and he said, don't make any preparation, just take the sandals you're wearing, don't take any spare ones, don't take a bag for begging for food, don't take a purse with spare money. I will see to it that people will supply your needs. You trust in me and you trust in my promises. So he reminds them of that. Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Now he said, if you have a purse, take it. If you have a bag, take it. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Now what's he mean? He says there's going to be a change. The change is this, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. And yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is still with us, yes? But you will no longer have this day-to-day contact with me in my body. You will no longer see me and speak to me as you're doing at the moment. And you'll have to use your own initiative. You will have to make arrangements for your own missionary journeys. You'll have to purchase a purse, you'll have to purchase a bag, you'll have to do these arrangements, and you'll have to have courage. That's the significance of if you have no sword, sell your cloak and purchase it. The poor disciples, they said, here, Lord, here are two swords. He said, that's enough. In other words, he brought the conversation to an end. They didn't understand. But he tells them in the 37th verse, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Now he is referring to Isaiah chapter 53. And that is the great servant passage. There are several passages in the book of Isaiah where the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is foretold in terms of a servant. And that famous 53rd chapter describes the suffering servant. And the quotation that Jesus gives here is from the last verse of that chapter. Now, it's a long verse, and it's worth you looking at it in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the last verse, which is verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He's just described this person who was oppressed and afflicted and did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so the passage goes on, and then it ends in this way. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, do you notice? He was numbered with the transgressors. That's the sentence that Jesus is quoting to his disciples. But did you notice what came before that sentence? Notice what came before the sentence. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong because he died. But surely this speaks of the resurrection. How can a dead man divide the spoils? How can a dead man have a portion among the great? Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many, because he made intercession for the transgressors. You see, that 53rd chapter of Isaiah ends on a clear statement that the person who died also will live. The person who died will also rise again and will be in charge and will be a victor and will divide the spoils with the strong. And isn't that what we've seen in Luke's gospel? Jesus says, the time of my ministry is coming to a close, and it is going to come to a triumphant close, and I am going to confer on you a kingdom. I am going to die, but I am going to confer on you a kingdom. I am going to die, but you are going to sit with me on thrones. You see, he who dies is going to rise. He who laid down his life for sinners is going to rise in 3 days. And so he urges them to notice that. But all they can think of is, well, we've got 2 swords, I suppose that'll be enough. They've just are spiritually blind to the whole greatness of this last evening. Fancy being with the Son of God on the last evening of his life and not able to grasp, not able to understand the importance of it and the significance of it. But after he rose from the dead, and all this crowded back to them, and they realized that he truly was the Lord of Lords.